Let's go again to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going through the Beatitudes. And it's always challenging to know how aggressively to go through things like this. On the one hand, these are very short verses, but on the other hand, they are very deep. In fact, there is a French commentator who has written three volumes that are about a foot wide altogether on the Beatitudes. Just the Beatitudes. Well, we're not going to spend that long, but we will take a few weeks to work through them because there's a lot of insight here. I'll begin at verse 1 and then read down to verse 12. Our focus today will be on verses 4, 5, and perhaps a little bit of 6. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray once more. Father, it's a wonderful thing when the Creator of the world and the Judge of all the earth comes to us and says, You are blessed. What a comfort, Lord, it is to know that our Savior is well disposed toward us. We enjoy your favor because of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would feed our hearts on what he offers us here, that we would treasure the things that he declares important, and that you would help us to gird up the loins of our mind and establish our hearts as we look to the day of his return when these great promises will finally be fulfilled. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's help and our understanding in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a number of questions. The last two we may not get to. I kind of suspect we won't get to the last two. But the first four I'm hoping that we will be able to reach. The first is, people are mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. And my question for you is, back in Isaiah 61, what are they mourning about? What is it that makes them unhappy? We've seen that the Lord draws at least the first three of his Beatitudes from Isaiah 61. What are they mourning about? The second one, and this is Joanna's question, okay? Joanna, you listen carefully for this one. The meek are going to inherit the earth or the land. What land are we talking about? Are we talking about Norfolk, Virginia? Are we talking about Ann Arbor? Are we talking about California, Japan, Hong Kong? You listen carefully and figure out what land this is talking about. Third question. Of course, Joanna, if you know any of the other ones, you can answer them too. But that one specifically I'm going to ask you about. Okay? Okay? Third, what are the characteristics of the meek person? What is it that makes somebody meek? Fourth, what are the three kinds of righteousness in the Bible? A little bit of theology here. Because the Lord says we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, we better know what we're talking about. And then if we get that far, we will talk about something called earned righteousness. What should our attitude be toward earned righteousness? And what kind of righteousness did David and Isaiah hunger and thirst for? And if we don't do those this week, we'll look at them next week. So we're in this second major section of the chiasm now, the blessings and curses section. The first half of the sermon, it's blessings, and then down in chapter 7, he has warnings for us, going back to the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28. And I showed you last time how the Beatitudes are arranged. There are eight main ones in the body. They begin and end with a present statement. You have the kingdom of heaven now. the poor in spirit, they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In between, there are six, and this is where we are now, that are all future. And I believe these all refer to the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that very, very clearly in some, and the others seem to fit there very nicely. I think this is all teaching us that we are now citizens of the kingdom. We have our passports, but we are traveling. We're in a pilgrimage. We're not home. And these others will be fulfilled when we reach our final destination. The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What's he talking about? Is he promising that when a loved one dies and we find ourselves in mourning, he will comfort us? Well, certainly the Lord does comfort us in those situations. And we don't have to wait for the kingdom of God to arrive on earth to enjoy that comfort. We do know in Revelation 7 and again in 21, the promise of the new heavens and new earth is that God will wipe away all tears from the eyes of his people. There is a general comfort that is proposed here. But I think our Lord is more focused. We've noticed already how much he refers to Isaiah chapter 61. And the comfort and mourning theme is perhaps the strongest of all the things that we get from chapter 61. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 61 says that he has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, why were these people mourning? What was the context in Isaiah? He was writing for the people that would go captive into Babylon because of the Babylonian invasion. The nation had sinned against the Lord. As a result, God allowed Jerusalem, the capital, to be conquered by a pagan country. He allowed the temple to be destroyed and the people to be taken away into captivity. And I think that is the mourning that is specifically in view in chapter 61 of Isaiah. There are lots of things you could mourn for. But there, you're mourning for this civil disaster. That's reinforced when we get down to verse 4 of Isaiah 61, where Isaiah promises that when this happens, when the comfort comes, they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. What comforts them? God brings them back to Jerusalem, they rebuild the ruins, and once again, God's people are in Jerusalem and God reigns from his capital city. When the Babylonian captivity finally fell, we have an eloquent statement of mourning. It's Jeremiah's second book. Which of our scholars knows what two books in the Old Testament Jeremiah wrote? One of them's easy. That's the easy one, Joanna. That's easy. That's right. Okay, the hard one. What's the second one? Laura? No, I don't think so. Who wrote Ezekiel? Ezekiel. Okay, and he's different from Jeremiah. They lived in different places. What's the second book, Ellie? What's the second book? Lamentations. That's right. This is traditionally ascribed to Jeremiah. Lamentations is a book of mourning. What is a lament? When you say, "Oh, I feel so bad. Everything is going wrong. The world is falling apart." That's a lamentation. The book of Lamentations is full of that. And look at how it begins. "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary?" Under David, and then under Solomon, Jerusalem was a very, very influential city. Its rule, its influence, stretched out pretty much over the entire area that God had promised to give the nation, from the river of Egypt, which was an eastern branch of the Nile River, probably. You'll going to give you a map to color later on. You'll see where that was. All the way to the river Euphrates. Everything in between. That David and Solomon's influence was over that entire land. But because they sinned against the Lord, God let the pagans come in, take over the city, destroy the temple, and Jerusalem was no longer the joy of all the earth. Do you think you'd mourn if God's law was no longer the law of the land? That God was no longer ruling through his anointed king out of Jerusalem? I think so. Now the pagans are in control. And they don't serve God, and they don't honor his law. And you've got to live under their authority, and you mourn. God promises through Isaiah, "Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted." The day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return. He will be enthroned upon Mount Zion. Psalm 2, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He will rule in righteousness and justice over all the earth. I think this is the mourning that's in mind here. We share this mourning when we weep over the godlessness that we see in the world today. You ever feel frustrated about the godlessness in high places, the things that rulers do that just don't seem right, and we're frustrated over that? Well, that's mourning in the sense that it's referred to here. God has been dethroned. His law is no longer the governing law. We mourn that. So the attitude in the first beatitude is the poor in spirit. That is a recognition that we fall short of God's requirements. In the second beatitude, it's a recognition that the world falls short. The world does not follow God's law. And I want to pause there and just think with you for a minute. Blessed are they that mourn. Because we're mourning, I believe, over the godless state of the authorities that are in place in the world today. Because ever since Jerusalem fell, there has not truly been a nation set up for the purpose of promulgating God's rule over the earth. And it won't happen until the Lord returns. You know, we often complain about corrupt government, things we see that we don't like. But I wonder if we truly mourn over the pagan powers that govern our world. Too often, Christians are led to think, well, if you just elect a different party, it would fix all the problems. And of course, it wouldn't. I believe Satan spoke truth to the Lord Jesus Christ when he said that the kingdoms of the world were given to him, and he would give them to whoever he would. The rulers that are set up at Satan's approval. That's why they are in that position. And the solution is not electing a different party, because whoever gets elected is also going to be set up under Satan's approval. Sometimes the sugarcoating is a little bit thicker on one than on the other, but it's all the same. Not until the Lord Jesus comes back will we really be comforted in this situation. And so we are to continue to mourn over the world's fallen condition. We are citizens of heaven now. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're strangers in a strange land. So our correct response to mourning over ungodliness is not to complain to one another. It is to gird up the loins of our mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the salvation that will be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We were thinking about that last Lord's Day evening. Anita and I have been so refreshed this week to think about that. When things are going wrong all around us, we shouldn't be surprised. But we should say, that's okay. The Lord is going to come back and make it right. And that is the encouragement that we take. Now, the next is, I love this one. I love them all. They're fantastic. But blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. What a wonderful promise. And yet, what a puzzling one. What does this mean? Do you know any meek people? Do they tend to be the rich ones? Wait a second. What does this mean? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Well, I think, again, this comes out of Isaiah chapter 61. In Hebrew, the word that the Septuagint translates poor in verse 1 is meek. That's how our version translates it. He has come to preach good tidings unto the meek. And I showed you in chapter 61, verse 7, in their land they shall possess the double, Isaiah says. The Septuagint says, thus shall they inherit the earth, or inherit the land. Both in Greek, the Septuagint, and in Hebrew, the underlying word aretz, it's the same word, whether it's earth or land. Gay in Greek, aretz in Hebrew. What we don't often grasp when we read this expression, to inherit the earth or inherit the land, is that Moses laid claim on this expression back in Deuteronomy and used it in a very specific way. It occurs 19 times in Deuteronomy. And what it means in Deuteronomy is, here you are in the plains of Moab, and you're about to cross the Jordan River and inherit or possess, our version sometimes says possess the land of Canaan. Overwhelming in Deuteronomy. I just gave you three examples here. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8, Moses says, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land, inherit the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." In chapter 3, verse 28, "Charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people. He shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see." And in 6:18, "Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers." What does it mean to inherit the land? What land are we talking about inheriting here? Joanna, listen carefully. What land are we talking about inheriting? We're talking about the land of Canaan. The land that is to be inherited is the land of Canaan. That's what Moses is saying throughout Deuteronomy. This is the land that God has chosen for himself. Why did he choose Canaan? I don't know why he chose Canaan. Could have chosen Florida. Could have chosen California. He chose Canaan. That's his choice. He gets to choose. He made it. He chose Jerusalem. And the promise of inheriting the land is first and foremost a promise that God's people will be in God's land in its restored position over all the earth. Now, that's really, really important, because if you understand this verse as a general promise of prosperity to the meek and righteous people, what does that tell you about somebody who is not prosperous? Well, they must have fallen short somehow. Why are they living in the street? Why are they poor? Well, because there must be some unrighteousness there. So I should maybe, back away a little bit. And if somebody's really righteous, if they're really meek, if they're really living the way they should, they're going to be prosperous. They're going to inherit the earth. This leads to the attitude in James chapter 2. Rich man comes into the meeting and you say, "Oh, why don't you sit here? This is the best seat." And then a poor man comes in and you say, "Why don't you go stay over in the corner so you don't get in people's way?" Well, in fact, we know from the scriptures that the righteous are very often poor. James tells us that. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. Meekness, godliness in this life do not guarantee physical prosperity. Now, God is gracious to his people. He promises to feed us our need. I think he does take care of us abundantly. We can all bear witness to that. But the promise here is not that if you're meek, you will be rich, and therefore if you're not rich, you weren't meek. The promise is that those who have this attitude of meekness, which I'm about to explain to you, are going to inherit the land. They will finally come home with their passports. The kingdom of heaven is yours. You shall inherit the land. The day is coming when you will be able to return. You know, every year at Passover, when the Jews gather for their Passover meal, there's a statement that they say at the end of the meal. Hashana haba b'Yerushalayim. Next year in Jerusalem. Next year we'll be able to go home. Next year the power of the pagan world will be over, and perhaps God will rule from Jerusalem and we'll be able to go home again. And that's the Christian's real hope. Next year in Jerusalem, or maybe tomorrow, or maybe today, when the Lord Jesus comes back, those who are meek will inherit the land. I believe this is a promise of the Lord Jesus' earthly kingdom. But now, who are the meek? Okay, we have to talk about the meek now. Well, it turns out that before Isaiah used this expression, or rather the Septuagint, when they translated Isaiah 61:7 in this way, there was another Old Testament writer who had already used this expression, and as in many cases in Isaiah, it's David. Psalm 37:11, David wrote, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." This is more than just a single verse in the psalm. Psalm 37 is one of what we call the acrostic psalms, where each verse or each group of verses begins with a successive letter in the alphabet. So you've got a bunch of verses that start with A, and then with B, and then with C, and then with D. You work your way right through the psalm. You can't see that in English. It's very difficult to translate Hebrew acrostics into English acrostics, but that's how it's put together. The purpose of an acrostic psalm is to help you meditate about some subject that you want to think through. Anita somewhere has preserved a love letter that I wrote to her, which was a poem, and every stanza starts with another letter in her name. You know, I want to think about her. So this is a good way to think about her. I'll write her a poem, and every stanza will start with a letter of her name. That's exactly the device that's being used here. I want to think about a particular theme, and to do that, every letter is going to be going to give me a thought, and I'm going to try to have a thought for each letter. Psalm 119 is the biggest example of this. And the book of Lamentations is written this way as well. It's an acrostic. The theme here is that in spite of the opposition of the wicked, God's people will inherit the land. The phrase "inherit the land" appears 5 times. And in addition, in verse 2, there's the promise that you shall dwell in the land, or rather in verse 3. So the theme is, in spite of the opposition of the wicked, God's people will inherit the land. David had reason to meditate on this. He was the anointed king. But Saul, and then the Philistines, and then Absalom all tried to put him out. They all tried to dislodge him from his authorized position of ruling over the land of Israel. And so he meditated in this psalm on what it would take to inherit the land. Now, if you look at the center column of the display that I've put up here, I've put 3 of these other verses that talk about inheriting the land or inheriting the earth. Again, in English, the words differ, but the Hebrew and Greek words are exactly the same. They describe 3 different characteristics of the people who inherit the earth. So in verse 9, we read, again, Psalm 37, "Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Then in verse 22, "Such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." And again in verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." What land is this again? The land of Israel. Now, when you read this, you say, oh, the meek shall inherit the earth, they that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth, those that the Lord blesses will inherit the earth, and the righteous will inherit the earth. So there are 4 kinds of people there that are going to inherit the earth. Are we going to have meek people that don't wait upon the Lord and the Lord hasn't blessed and that aren't righteous? And we're going to have righteous people that aren't meek? And we're going to have people that wait upon the Lord but aren't meek and they aren't righteous? I don't think that's what's being said here. I think David, as he meditates on what it means to inherit the land, takes this concept, he's turning it, looking at it from every side, and he's saying, the people that God will bring into this possession can be described from several different perspectives. I can describe them as meek. I can describe them as waiting upon the Lord. I can describe them as recipients of God's blessing. I can describe them as the righteous. It's interesting that when you get down to verse 34, near the end of the psalm, he brings all 3 of those last comments that I mentioned to you together. He says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land." You wait on the Lord and keep his way. That's the waiting on the Lord in verse 9. That's being righteous in verse 29. And then he is the one who gives this blessing to you. You don't take it by yourself. You don't come in and claim it. You know, David could have killed Saul and taken over. He didn't do that. And he was unhappy when Absalom met the end that he met. He was not one to put himself in the position that he felt God had promised to him. And I think his understanding there is reflected in the psalm. Well, who is the meek person? The meek person doesn't try to make things happen by his own effort. He trusts in God. He's obedient to what God teaches. And he knows that God will give the blessing in God's time. And just as that is reflected at the end of the psalm, we also see it at the beginning. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord is waiting for the Lord. Doing good is being righteous. It is keeping his way. So shalt thou dwell in the land. That's not inherit. That's a different word there. But it's clearly the same basic idea. So who's a meek person? A meek person is someone who doesn't take matters into his own hands. He obeys the Lord. He trusts in him, waits for him to act, knowing that he is the one who will ultimately bring the blessing. And there's a lesson there for us in the problems that we face. Yes, the big promise here is inheriting the land of Israel, when the kingdom returns and the citizens come home. But there is a more general lesson for us. The meekness, the attitude that God desires in us is one of trust and obedience. Or as the hymn says, trust and obey. The next beatitude has to do with those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'll start here by reflecting on what this is for which we are to hunger and thirst, this righteousness that the Lord is speaking about. And I'll be a little bit theological there. There are some subtle distinctions, but I think it will profit us if we can get our heads around them. Then we'll talk about why the Lord speaks of this as hungering and thirsting. In doing so, he takes us back to the Old Testament and to some Old Testament promises that will help us narrow in on what he means. And then, if we have time, we might look at Luke's version of this beatitude, which does not speak of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It just says, blessed are ye that hunger now, you shall be filled. It seems to speak about physical hunger, not the hunger for righteousness. But what is righteousness? Well, in its most basic sense, and you'll find this everywhere it pops up, righteousness means conformity to a standard. There's a standard somewhere, and if you're righteous, you conform to that standard. But different references to righteousness differ in who is doing the conforming and how the conformity is realized. And there are at least three kinds of righteousness. I managed to cram them all on one page here. And of course, I could give you a lot more verses on each of these. The first and perhaps the most direct kind of righteousness, let's call it earned righteousness. It is achieved by a person who carries out what the standard says. You earn that righteousness yourself. By your actions, you conform to what the standard says. God is often called righteous, and the reason he's called righteous is that he conforms to his own standards. He keeps his word. So that is God's earned righteousness, if you will. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses says, he is the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just, that's our word righteous, tzaddik, and right or upright is he. Hundreds of years later, Nehemiah says of God, after recalling that he has kept his promises to Abraham, he says, thou hast performed thy words, Nehemiah 9:8, for thou art righteous. Why is God righteous? Because he did what he said. He performed his words. For us, this kind of righteousness comes from obedience. Paul speaks in Romans 6, verse 16. He says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You obey, you're righteous. You do what God says, you're righteous. That's earned righteousness. There's nothing wrong with earned righteousness. God wants us to live according to his law. But the New Testament recognizes that, in fact, because of our flesh, we can't. We fail. And God has graciously provided a different kind of righteousness that we don't earn. It's given to us as a gift because somebody else earned it for us. And that's called imputed righteousness. What's a big word? Do you all know that word? Can you say imputed? Imputed. It means it's given to us. We don't earn it ourselves. It's given to us. The verse that I've given you for that is Romans 3:21. Where Paul writes, "Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." God offers it to all. It is unto all. It only actually comes on those who believe. But it's without the law. You don't earn this by keeping the law. It is a gift of God. Paul says that it wasn't a new idea with him. He says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And elsewhere he cites as an example of it Abraham's experience back in Genesis chapter 15 when the Lord said, "I'm going to make your seed as the stars of the heaven." And Abraham looked up at night and he saw all the stars. And Genesis says he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He hadn't done anything. But his faith was the basis on which God declared him righteous. That was imputed righteousness. God is pleased to proclaim us righteous when we repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it weren't for that imputed righteousness, none of us could get into heaven because we can't earn righteousness perfectly. We always end up failing some way or other. Either we don't keep the law perfectly or we manage to keep it perfectly and then we say, "Oh, look how good I am. I kept the law." And right there, we've stumbled and fallen because of pride. There's a third kind of righteousness. Many times in the Psalms and in the latter part of Isaiah, God's righteousness and his salvation are promised in parallel. And I've given you one extended section here from Isaiah 51, starting at verse 4, that contains three examples of this. In verse 4, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Now, what is this righteousness that God is promising? You might say, "Oh, this is the imputed righteousness that we get through the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, that goes with salvation, doesn't it?" Well, yes, that does go with salvation, but in the context here, what does God mean by his righteousness and his salvation? In verse 4, "I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." In verse 5, "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people." I would suggest that what we're looking at here is neither earned righteousness nor imputed righteousness, but rather what we might call vindictive righteousness. It's when God comes to enforce his law. In a way, this is a facet of God's earned righteousness. This is God acting in accordance with his own character. He must judge those who break his law. And a good example of it is in Psalm 98, verse 1. "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen." How? By coming in victory, by defeating all those that oppose him. And that is the manifestation of God's righteousness in pouring out judgment on sinners. It is acting consistently with His purposes. God's righteousness. So we have God's earned righteousness and our earned righteousness. We have the imputed righteousness which God gives to us based on what Christ has done as a response to our faith. And there is then the vindictive righteousness, the judgmental righteousness of God, when He, in conformity to His law, pours out His judgment on the wicked. And of course, in doing so, He delivers the righteous, right? Because the wicked are oppressing the righteous, and that's why this is salvation. Because in bringing judgment on the wicked, He is delivering the righteous. And now the question that I hope you're asking is, the Lord Jesus says we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Which kind are we hungering and thirsting for? Which kind is He talking about here? Unfortunately, I don't have time to tell you today. Good thing to meditate on for next week, and in the will of the Lord, next week we'll talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness and what it refers to. But for today, I think the important thing, this is a little bit of a theological excursion here, but to understand better how important it is to be conformed to the law of God. Our conduct must conform to the law of God. And that really takes us back to the meek. Who are the meek? Those who trust in the Lord and do good. they trust in Him in faith. They are righteous. And that's what He calls us to if we would desire to inherit the land that He has prepared for us, if we would desire to be able to live in the full enjoyment of the citizenship we already possess. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made us Your people. Lord, we didn't deserve that. But You have graciously brought us to see our spiritual poverty and allowed us to be members of the kingdom of heaven. We pray, Lord, that You will help us in our daily conduct to be meek. Help us, Lord, not to try to make things happen in our strength, but rather to trust in You and to focus ourselves on being obedient to what Your word says, trusting that You are the one who will bring the blessing upon us in Your time. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us and for these verses to remind us of the wonderfully privileged position in which we live. In our Savior's name, amen. I'm suggesting that we close with a song. It's Psalm 37, right out of the Bible. It's a scripture psalm. Scripture song. If you want to see music for it, I just have just the melody line in the yellow book. We don't need the accompaniment unless somebody feels really inspired to ad lib a harmony to it. But if you stand with Psalm 37 or the yellow book before you, it starts with verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Verse 4 is the refrain. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Then verse 5 is the second stanza. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And then the refrain in verse 4. And then verse 6 as the third stanza, and verse 4 once more as the refrain. So when you stand, when you have that, Psalm 37, starting at verse 3. And some of you know it, you can kick off and sing as we go.